Well, if you see any of the church officers and they're looking a little frazzled this morning, it's because we had boys' weekend out. We just dragged in from our officers' retreat. It was a wonderful time of looking at the vision and the mission of the church. Hard to believe that 1994 is here already, isn't it? And not only is it a brand new year, but as you know, this is the beginning of our 150th anniversary. And in the coming weeks, we're going to be taking a look together at the vision and the ministry of the church as we begin a brand new pulpit series. What do you think if the Lord God Almighty could give us a written report card on how we've done over the last century and a half, he would have to say? I'm sure there would be things that he would say that we've done very well and other things that he would want to correct. And between now and I'd like to take a look exactly at that. How we measure up against the Lord's standard for His church as we begin a series on seven historical churches in the first century of Asia Minor that God did give written report cards to, the seven churches of Revelation. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the second chapter of Revelation. It's on page 1192 in your pew Bible. I'm a little tired myself after coming in from the retreat, so I'm going to ask you to help me out this morning with the scripture reading. And we're going to take this just verse by verse. Let's begin together and read together in unison verse 1, shall we? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Verse 1, that was the test. This is a very famous passage, and right away we get into something about the book of Revelation. This is a Jewish apocalyptic book. As you know, Revelation is filled with bizarre imagery and signs. And really, if you know your Old Testament, it's not that baffling. In fact, in verse 20 of chapter 1, Jesus himself gives us the clue as to the first imagery that we see. He says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now, commentators have disagreed over the centuries as to what these angels really are. Some have suggested that every church has a guardian angel assigned to it. You know, Jesus said an interesting thing in Luke. He said that the angel of the children, the young children, stare into the face of my Father all day long, and perhaps God has assigned an angel to watch over us. If so, when you meet him, let's pray together that he be paid double time for watching over us in this last century. Or it could be, because the Greek word angelos literally means messenger, that it's being referring to the pastor as the messenger of God to his people. In fact, because these letters contain rebukes as well as praises, that is probably more likely. Or some have even said that this is a personification of the prevailing spirit of the church. But whatever this messenger or angelos is, we know that this is a message that Jesus is bringing to the people, to the members of seven real churches. Let's read together in verse 2. "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." Now, what do we know about the city of Ephesus? Well, you remember that Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than any other place in his entire ministry. He spent 3 years there, and in Acts 20, when Paul finally leaves that city, you remember that he warned the Ephesian elders about how there would be false prophets who would follow him, that they would rise up and try to lead the people astray. We know that the Apostle John spent the remainder of his years before being banished to the island of Patmos in Ephesus. In fact, church tradition tells us that this is the city that he took Mary, the mother of Jesus, to finish out the remainder of her years on this earth. And evidently, false prophets did arise. But the Ephesians had heeded Paul's advice, because Jesus praises them for testing those who claim to be apostles but are not, and finding them false. You know, there's something else, though, that we see right away in the beginning verses of this great letter, and that is that Jesus is walking among not one, but seven golden lampstands. Now, you remember in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, there was a menorah, which is a seven-branched candlestick. For those of you who have Jewish friends today, you know that at Hanukkah, they have a nine-branched candlestick because of the eight nights of Hanukkah, and then a ninth candle that looks forward to the Messiah called the servant's candle. But in the Old Testament, it was seven. And the reason for that is because in Jewish apocalyptic literature, seven is a highly symbolical number. And you'll notice that throughout the book of Revelation, the number seven occurs again and again and again. There are seven lampstands, there are seven churches, seven stars, seven spirits of God. There are seven seals around seven scrolls and seven bowls and seven trumpets. Seven is always the number of wholeness or completeness. And you see what God is saying? That in the light of the Holy of Holies is the perfect revelation of God's truth. The candle represents the light or the truth of God. And that is what we are called to do as a church. You see, as a church, we are not the light, but we are called to be a lampstand, not a candle, but we are to hold the light. And you know, as we begin this 150th celebration here at Central, we can praise God for God's faithfulness to us, but I want to tell you, friends, the moment we start attracting to people just because, you know, we've been around for a century and a half, or we try and draw people in just because of this magnificent building, or because we're such a neat group of people, we're on thin ice. We are called to be a lamp stand, and we are to hold forth the light of Christ. That is why we are here. That is our mission. And notice that the risen Christ himself is walking among the lampstands. And there's not one, but seven. You see what he's saying? That it is not in just one place, but in many different places that God reveals his truth. And you know, churches can be so different. You know, some churches, the people tend to be a little cold, kind of first church of the Frigidaire. You ice skate to your pew and shake hands and get freezer burn. And yet very often those are the churches, are they not, that have a sense of highness of worship and the reverence and the awe of God? Other churches, God, they're so spontaneous. You don't know if you're at a rock and roll concert or a political convention or a worship service. They're so loud. And yet very often that is where you discover the joy and the spontaneity and the warmth of God's people. Some are so small and intimate, and yet others are large. But in any church that holds forth the light of Christ, I believe that if we are willing to be taught, there is something to be learned about God in any particular church that perhaps no other church expresses quite as well. Because it is Christ himself who walks among the lampstands. You notice that Christ is not pictured as just sitting back. And you see, God didn't just wind up this universe and set it into motion. He didn't take a vacation for a few millennia and say, go out and win the world. No, Christ is busy. He is walking actively among the lampstands. The church is his body. And Christ is pictured here as trimming the wick, keeping the flame burning, protecting and guiding her in her mission. And isn't that a comfort to know that while we are responsible to be the lampstand, to hold forth the light of Christ faithfully, is the risen Christ himself who guards and guarantees our mission. Let's read together again now, in starting in verse 3. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Two things that Christ praises the members of the church at Ephesus for. One, that they have tested those who claim to be prophets and are not. Do you realize that Scripture says from cover to cover, we will be tested in this life. And we are tested so that the genuineness of our faith, which as James says is more precious than gold, may be refined, even as through fire, but coming out to the glory of Christ. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and told them that they were to test all things and cling to that which is good. He told the Corinthians that if anyone claims to speak in my name, he must be subject to the testing of his fellow elders. John said, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Jesus himself said that you will know a tree how? By its fruit. We will be tested, and we are to test one another. Because in every age, the church is judged. It is tested by one thing, its faithfulness to the apostolic message of Christ and Him crucified. That is the light. That is the candle that we hold forth to the world. But something else that they are praised for, not only have they tested themselves and one another, but they have endured hardship. Keep in mind that when this letter is being written, this is one of the worst times in the history of the church to be a Christian. Beginning with Nero and continuing on until probably this letter in the reign of Diocletian, one of the worst persecutions against Christians. The ancient Roman philosopher said that you could hear almost nightly the screams of the followers of the way as they were fed to the beasts and burned alive to the delight of the pagan mobs. You know, you and I think we have it so tough. Good grief, we have a Democrat in office, and we've got all this bad programming on TV. Friends, we have it cake compared to what those first Christians had. Can you imagine what was going through their minds? All the apostles had died brutal martyrs' deaths. John, the last of the apostles, who had just been a young teenager when Jesus was on earth, had been banished by this point to a mine on the island of Patmos. You remember the Roman penal colony where they sent political prisoners? And now there is a systematic persecution against what one Roman historian called this huddled, terrified group whose only crime was Christ, unquote. What were they thinking? God, why have you allowed this to come into our lives? Where are you in this time of trial? Do you see what the risen Christ is doing as he appears to John in this vision? He is telling him to be strong and hold the faith, for I hold you in my hand. You have endured hardship, but continue on until the end. In fact, if you look back up in verse 1, where it says that I hold the seven stars in my hand, you know, it's interesting that that word in the Greek, the word hold, kratein, it usually takes a genitive, but here it's in an accusative case. What that means, without giving you a grammar lesson, is it's a unique kind of grip. He's not just saying that I come along and hold you by the arm or by the collar. It means that he encompasses us like in the palm of his hand. You know, back in 1980, I had a chance to go over and do some mountain climbing in Switzerland. I had a chance to go up the Matterhorn. One of the guides there was telling me, back in the old days, you know, you used to be able to pay the guides, and they would actually take you and your family on vacation about halfway up that mountain, which is a treacherous mountain, but for about halfway, it's not too bad if you follow one path. But there is one place where you have to jump across a crevasse. It's not terribly wide. It's about the width of this aisle, but there's a drop of something like 1,000 feet. And the guide who had taken more people up the Matterhorn than anyone else told the story of when one family, an American family, came over and the father had leapt across and the mother and then the sister. But the young boy froze in his tracks. He was terrified. And the sister began to tease him and saying, oh, you're a scaredy pants. And the mother was trying to cajole him and get him to come over. And the father was starting to scold. And finally, the guide had had enough and he pushed the family aside. And he simply held out his hand and he said, boy, you see that hand? It hasn't lost one yet. And he reached out, and the boy came. You see, it wasn't the courage of the boy. It wasn't his strength. It was the guide's hand. And when you and I go through trials and temptations, and don't we struggle in this life wondering, can I lose my salvation? You know what Jesus says in John 10? He says, I know my own, and my own know me. I hold them in my hand, and no one can snatch them away. In fact, in John 17, Jesus gives his batting average. He says, of all those that the Father has given me, I have lost not one. Jesus holds the church, the whole church, in the palm of his hand. And we can take courage in that. And he praises these faithful Ephesians for holding fast in the hour of trial. But he says, guys, you do some things well. You've held fast to the truth and you haven't compromised on your doctrine, and that's good. You've held up under persecution, and that's good. But I have one thing against you. Let's read together again in unison, beginning in verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Now, isn't it interesting that the Ephesians had been so faithful in what they had forsaken? You have left lying on the side of the road your first love. Now, many have asked, what is this love that they have lost? Is it the love that they have for Christ? Or is it the love that they have for one another? And my answer is, they are one and the same. In fact, you remember what Jesus said is the one question by which you and I will be judged on that great day of accounting? In Matthew 25. He said, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the question that will separate them is, how much have you treated even the least of these, my brethren? Because as you have done it unto them, so you have done it unto me. You see, friends, the church is the body of Christ. And that means that when we visit the sick, and we care for those in need, and we visit the prisoner and those who are hungry or naked or need ministering to, Jesus says, we're not doing it to them. We're doing it to Him. And as we love one another, we love Christ. But friends, make no mistake, when we snit and we snipe and we backbite one another, it's as if we are slapping Christ Himself in the face. He says, you have forsaken your first love. So look what he says in verse 5. Let's read together again. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. You see, we can backbite and we can talk against one another and treat one another without the love of Christ to a certain extent. But there comes a point when God says enough is enough. And He won't stand and let us slap His body around forever. In fact, He says, you keep it up and I'll remove your lampstand. You know, it's easy to misunderstand this verse. It sounds almost as if we are saved by works, that if we don't do the things that we did at first, I will remove your lampstand. He's not saying that we are saved by works, but what he's saying is, if you don't love one another, what happens to your witness? It goes right out the window. When you don't love one another and love me, you extinguish the light that you have as a testimony to the world. And that is what it means that He will remove our lampstand. You see, we must hold fast to truth. In fact, in the very next verse, in verse 6, it says, you do have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And in coming weeks, we'll be talking about that group. They appear in 3 of the 7 letters of Revelation. They're among the false prophets that he's mentioned earlier. But it's not enough to hold fast to what we believe. We must hold fast our first love. And why are we to remember? You notice there are three things that we are told to do. We are to remember, and we are to repent, and we are to repeat. You know, as I was thinking, what would it be that Jesus would bring as a message to Central in this 150th anniversary year? I'm reminded of Charles Spurgeon when he was invited to preach at 150th anniversary of one of the Baptist churches, the great churches there in London. I don't know that this necessarily applies, but I'd like to read you the closing lines of his sermon. He suggested on that great occasion that it wasn't enough that they had simply existed for a century and a half. He said the real question is whether or not you're still awake after 150 years. He concluded his sermon thus, quote, I tell you, sleepy Christians, let me shout in thine ears, For thou art sleeping while souls are being lost. You sleep while men are being damned. Sleeping while hell is being peopled. You sleep while Christ is being dishonored. You sleep while the devil grins in thy sleeping face. Sleeping while demons dance around thy slumbering carcass, proclaiming to the delight of those in hell that a Christian is found asleep upon the earth. I don't know that that applies, but I couldn't resist. You know, friends, seriously, we talk so much in our heritage, and rightfully so, about being saved by grace. And it's true, the message of the gospel is there is nothing that we can do to earn God's favor. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. And the very best of what we can do is like filthy rags, Paul said. We are justified before God because of one thing, an alien righteousness credited to our account. But does that mean that it doesn't matter to God how you live? Does it matter to God whether or not you pursue righteousness? Whether you live a godly life? Does it matter to God how you serve Him in this world? You better believe it. Because while we are not saved by works, the only proof that we have of saving faith is the works that are the inevitable result of faith like that. You see, James said that faith without works is dead, not because faith or works save us, but because, in the words of Martin Luther, works are the fruit of faith. And how we treat one another is how we treat Christ. You have persevered, but you have left your first love. We are to remember, not simply because we have a great heritage, we are to remember because of what it was like when we first began. I don't know how many of you have had an experience of being part of a church plant. Beth and I were privileged with that opportunity a number of years ago. If you've ever been part of a new church, you know that one of the things that is remarkable with all the problems and the challenges that a new church has is there is such a spirit of love. It's inevitable. Because people have to pull together if they're going to survive. They know what their mission is. They know why they are there. And that means that the enthusiasm is contagious as people spread the joy. But you know, something happens as churches grow, numerically as well as chronologically. For some people, that sense of unity begins to diminish. It's very easy to pick and choose the favorite things that we like and ignore all the rest. And yet, you know, I learned an important lesson when I was in seminary. We had some neighbors. He was attending seminary, studying for the pastorate, and she was a psychologist. She was stationed in one of the VA hospitals out in Southern California in a ward where the psychotic, criminally insane had been institutionalized. She was telling us that she and only two other therapists had sole responsibility for 100 to 120 criminally insane, institutionalized psychotics. And you know, I was shocked at that. I said, how is it that two people can watch over 100 criminally insane people? And she said, it's simple. The insane never unite. And friends, as we begin our 150th year here at Central, if we forget what our mission is about, holding forth the light of Christ, and if we don't love one another, if we don't stand side by side in our mission to win people to Christ, and not just to bring them in, but to make disciples, to equip them into the fullness of maturity in Christ, then we might as well pack it in because we have put out our light. You know, I am told that during some of the Star Wars research, as they were making incredible advances with the laser technology, they developed a laser that could vaporize a steel plate of metal 3/4 of an inch thick. But do you realize the most remarkable thing of all is that the amount of photons in that laser beam, the same amount that you have in a 150-watt light bulb that you might have at home, you know the difference? Focus. The photons in a laser beam are so focused that they accelerate and in the process stimulate one another and release enormous energy, whereas the photons in a light bulb just disperse. And friends, if we don't know what our mission is, that we are here to hold forth the light of Christ and to love one another. You know, one of the great mottos of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church is truth in love. Why? Because the devil loves to send error in pairs. If he can get you to sacrifice or to save your castle by sacrificing your queen, you better believe he'll do it. If he can get you to hold to the truth and sacrifice love, he's won. Or if he can get us just to love one another at the expense of God's truth, he's still won. We need both. And as we focus on our mission, and as we love one another, the risen Christ says, there is nothing that I will not be able to do through you. Let's read together finally in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Do you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? When man, our first parents, fell into sin, they lost the right to eat of one tree, the tree of life. And do you see what John is saying? That what our first parents lost, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has won. And to him who overcomes, not him who earns God's favor by their works, but to he who perseveres, who clings to Christ to the very end, in the midst of the trials and the temptation of this life, those who cling to Christ will be given the right that our first parents lost. In fact, Revelation closes with that great vision of the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven. And down the middle of the street of the city runs the water of life. And on both sides of that river of life stands the tree of life, whose leaves spread out for the healing of the nations. Friends, we don't need to fear our government any more than they feared Rome. We don't need to be afraid of secularism. They weren't afraid of Artemis, that great goddess of antiquity, one of the seven ancient wonders that was founded in Ephesus. We don't need to fear the future, because God holds us in his hand. And whether we realize it or not, friends, the good news is God is in control. Let us rejoice and be glad. He's been faithful for 150 years. To him who overcomes, he will continue to be faithful until the very end. Amen and amen.